that. Welcome. So glad you're here this morning. My name's Jonathan, if I haven't met you yet. So glad you're here as we kind of continue our series in the book of John. And how many of you were here last week? Anybody here last week? Okay, good. You came back, so that's a good sign. Last week, we just kind of took a risk and entered into trying to maybe start an honest conversation about how easy it is as Christians to just kind of grow prematurely old in our faith, to just get tired and weary, to allow apathy to set in, to just, you know, maybe hit cruise control and kind of get a lukewarmness. And we talked about Nicodemus and how Nicodemus shows up, right? He's this teacher of Israel. He's older. By all sorts of things, he would be considered religious, and not only just religious, he'd be like a superstar of the religious order, and yet he didn't understand the work of Jesus. He couldn't comprehend this idea of being born again. And we talked about many of us in here this morning have grown up in church and have done a lot of stuff, and it's almost like we need to be born again, right? We need a renewal of love and desire for Jesus and his kingdom. And what's cool, I think, is that last week wasn't just the final word, it was actually just the wake-up call, right? So Paul tells the Ephesians to, like, sober up. He's like, awake, O sleeper, like, right? Like, the times are evil, things are happening, and if you're sleeping, you're going to miss God. And so this week, I think we'll receive the answer of the question. It's like, okay, well, what does it look like to come alive again? What does it look like to be born again? How are we born again? What are we born again to? And I think it's kind of this thing that we have to continually begin at the beginning. And I remember a long time ago, back in the old days of Belle Isle Youth Ministry, I don't think we were Crossings yet even, we had a youth pastor, actually, I guess it was volunteers or maybe it was just staff. I can't remember. It was a retreat, and we drove to Tulsa, and Bo Boschers spoke, and he was a football coach, and he talked about Vince Lombardi, how he'd start every training camp with the same thing. He'd say, "Men, this is a football." And he's like, "This is a football field." He's like, he would just start every year at the very beginning and remind them of who they were, what they were doing. And I think we have to do that today. And it's interesting, our verse, I think, is that our verse today is John 3:16, right? Which is a popular verse for children. It's one of the first ones you memorize. And it's one of the first ones that's easy for us to lose the impact and the incredible nature of the truth that's contained in this verse. And I think it's one of those things that Jesus, he'd say, if you would just live in the reality and the truth of that verse, you wouldn't ever grow old, right? He's like, this is the idea of living waters. If you can grasp this, there's a power that many of us haven't actually appropriated for our hearts and lives. And so this morning, if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus, I think today you'll hear not only the good news of Christianity, but I think also the fundamental truth of the entire universe, right? And that is that God loves you. Like, it is the core truth of the entire universe. Why we all exist is that God loves us. The Father himself, he loves you, and his furious love has no beginning and no end. It's always been, and it always will be, and it's the only thing, right? This is the key foundational thing of this entire sermon. It's the only thing that will satisfy the aches and desires and longings of your heart, and it's the only thing that you can build your life on that won't crumble under the weight of your own humanity and brokenness and sin, right? God's love for you is the only thing that really matters. And if you get that, you get everything else. And if you don't get that, then you've missed everything, right? You've missed the whole point of your existence if you don't understand God's love. John 3:16. If you have your Bible, there's one right in front of you in the pew, or you can look on your phone or whatever, but it's page 888 in your Bible, in the pew. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Isn't that incredible? So just how easily even just many of us can start to misunderstand the very nature and purpose of why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to condemn the world, right? Jesus came that the world might be saved through him. And I think it's interesting that so many times Christians, our stance in the world doesn't actually match the stance of Jesus. Our stance in the world can be one of condemnation, right? Rather than one of self-sacrificing love that would produce salvation in people. So I think even from here, it's just this text, for God so loved the world. So last week, we talked at the end about the story of the old abbot at the monastery, and the younger guy comes to him and says, "Father, I keep the rule, I say my prayers, I give alms, I do all these things. What must I do to become whole, like to really understand like what it means to be a Christian?" And it says that the father raised his hands and little torches were on each finger, and he says, "Why not become all flame?" Right? It's like kind of this idea of like the thing you lack is just giving that extra last piece, right? The rich young ruler comes to Jesus, says like, "I've kept the Ten Commandments. I do everything. What should I do?" And Jesus says, "Go sell everything you have." He's like, "There's one thing still left that you're holding on to." I have a friend who gives the example of like of water, right? Water at 210 degrees is really hot, but water at 212 degrees is boiling, and at that point, like, it literally will change the molecular structure of the things you put in it, right? And that 2 degrees is really the difference in so much in our lives. Like, are we willing to go that last bit, right? You're like, "Lord, I'm on fire. I love you. I go to church. I do all this stuff." And he's like, "You're just missing that 2 degrees. What would it look like to just take that one last step over the line that would change everything?" There's an old tradition of story about John, the Apostle John, and it says that, you know, he spoke only and always of one thing, which was the love of God. And it's this kind of legendary story about John. Says one of his disciples came to him one time and he says, "Why don't you talk about anything else?" Right? Why do you, it's just all you talk about. And it made me think about our fun times with Billy, when it's like, we're like, "All right, what's Billy speaking on?" It's abiding, right? And it's just like, "Why don't you talk about anything else?" And it says, John answered, he says, "Because there isn't anything else." I talk about the love of God over and over and over and over again because there isn't anything else. That is it. It's not the love of God and the judgment of God. It's not the love of God and then this. It's God's love, and everything else that comes from that actually comes from love. So if you get his love, then you get everything else. The love of God, it's the point, right? The final explanation of everything else in Christianity, and in fact, everything else in the cosmos. It's the ultimate cause and reason, the meaning and explanation for everything else. For everything that exists only because of God's will to create, preserve, provide for, guide, and complete it. And God's will is absolutely single and simple in motive. God is love. It's the fundamental nature of God, and because it's his fundamental nature, it's actually the fundamental nature of everything that he has created, right? The entire universe points toward God's love. So let's look at this verse. I just want to kind of look at this verse and talk about the truth of this kind of love, and then maybe about how this can come to bear in our own lives, right? So it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." For God so loved the world. So the first thing about this love is its character, right? God so loved, right? Have you noticed that word "so" has kind of had a resurgence today? People, I just hear people use it, "Oh, it's so good. So good." It's like, "Oh man, it's so." And it's like there's something about that word "so" that adds a force to whatever comes behind it. For God just didn't love the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only son. The word "so," by reason of what follows, must be interpreted as indicated. Listen to this. In such an infinite degree and in such a transcendently glorious manner. That's how God loves, to such an infinite degree. Like the infinite nature of God's love that has no beginning and no end. And I know it's hard for us to fathom, like, what does it look like? Because we're a lot like Peter, right? Many of the disciples are like, "Lord, how many times do we have to forgive? Is it 7 times? Because that seems like if you've forgiven somebody, it's really hard to actually forgive somebody, right? Anybody ever forgiven somebody, right? And then if they screw up a second time and you have to forgive them again, you're like, "Oh, this is exhausting." And then a third, by the time you get to 7, you're like, "Lord, that's got to be enough. I really suffered." And Jesus says, 70 times 7, 490 times. Or in other words, there's no end to how many times you forgive the people who wrong and hurt and cause you pain. Right? It's just, there is no end to it. You continue because God's love is so infinite You're to love others the way God loves you, with no end, no beginning, no limit, such an infinite degree, and listen to this, in such a transcendently glorious manner. Like the manner in which God has so loved you is so transcendent and so glorious, it's just hard to even understand and hard to like grasp God's love in action, reaching back to eternity and coming to fruition in Bethlehem and Calvary, right? It's just like, so that love was rich and true, full of understanding, tenderness, and majesty. The character of God's love, like that word that God so loved the world. And you can picture God, right? And if you have ever so loved anyone, you know the depth and the desire that you have for that person or that thing that you love, right? For anyone who's had a child, like, you just know, like, you just, like, and it's funny that's, like, I just think, like, of the, what happens there is this thing that gives us an insight into God's heart that we so love this thing that is other than us, and we treasure it, and we hope for it, and we dream for it, and we cry for it, and we pray for it. I mean, it's just incredible that that is the way God thinks about us. He so loves us. The character of his love. The second is love, its author, right? Says that God is the author of love. For God so loved. Listen to 1 John 4:7-10. Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Anyone who loves anyone or anything is actually expressing a divine image that's buried within them, right? Even if they're sinful, they don't believe in Jesus, and they do all this other stuff, and they do live a bad life, and they do all this stuff that you'd say, that's not a good person. You just, anytime they do anything that's loving, it's just, it's identifying with their creator and the way they were created. Love is from God, and all who love are fathered by God and know God. This is how God's love has appeared among us. God sent his only son into the world so that we should live through him. Love consists of this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the sacrifice that would atone for our sins, right? Not that even God's love is something that responds to someone loving him. It's that God's love always goes first, right? God's love always goes first. Next weekend, I'll be gone in Seattle doing a wedding, and I'll talk about what is love, right? 1 Corinthians 13, we'll talk about Ephesians 5, and I'll just challenge them to love each other and say, love always goes first. It's not like, if you do this, then I do this. If you submit to me, I'll love you like Christ loved the church. Well, if you love me like Christ loved the church, I'd submit to you. Well, if you pick up your laundry, I'll be kind to you. It's like, if this, then that. It's like our exchange of love is so human and so limited, and God says, no, like even while you were yet sinners, while you mocked and rejected me and cursed me, and while you lived in a way that injured other people and caused all sorts of mess and chaos in the world, my love was still so great for you that I was willing to give my greatest possession to capture your heart. The author of love. Then you see the object, right? Not only the character and its author, but its objects. For God so loved the world, right? That God loves everyone, like, and so there's a point of this that is just like huge and cosmic, and there's also a point that if God loves the world, that means he loves you. Because it's not talking about the physical world, just the creation. God loves the creation. God loves the people, all the people who have ever been created. God has singularly and particularly and uniquely loved each one. Isn't that incredible? Billions and billions of people who have existed, and God has uniquely and particularly and furiously loved every single one of them. And it's an interesting thing. So we have 5 kids, right? That's a lot. It's a lot of kids. It's not the most. I think we're in second place at Skyline. We're just going for it. But it's interesting, right? Anybody's had kids, like, you start to wonder, your first one, you love them so much. I mean, it's such a, like, the birth of a human being is such a miraculous, incredible, weird, right, experience. Like, they, like, this human being was in Annie's belly, and now it's out. Like, it's such a weird, I mean, it really is weird. It's hard to capture, like, the incredible nature, but it really is, like, this faucet gets turned on that never turns off. This love that just starts flowing from your, and I think women love the baby from the beginning because it's like in their body and they understand it. Men are like, it doesn't seem real until they're here. And they're like, oh, yeah, now I love you. Like, you know, but it's like, it's this crazy thing. And I just think about like how uniquely you love them. And then you start to wonder, like, if we have a second kid, will I love that one as much as I love this one? Right? Do I have, like, I mean, you start to question the capacity of your heart to love because you're like, I know a lot of people and I don't love them all the same, right? You start to wonder, you're like, oh, I don't have so much love to go around. And then you have a second and you're like, man, I love them just as much as the first. And then we had a third and I was like, man, I love the third one just as much, right? And what's incredible is some of us in here have adopted and you go, like, I love these ones just like the ones that came out. Like, I love them all the same. There's not varying degrees. My children, I love them. If you're my child, I love you with my whole heart and soul and mind and strength. It's this incredible thing, the capacity. And that's another way that we're like God. God's like billions of times this has happened over and God just keeps creating human beings and he keeps loving them uniquely and particularly, I mean, just in their own circumstance, he knows them. God loves you. You are the object, right? You are the recipient of God's focused, intense, furious, pursuing love. God, like from the moment you were born, God's greatest hope is that you would come to know him and that you would love him back. Just like any parent, right? I just want to have a relationship with this child. I want them to know me and love me. I want to know them and love them. I want to walk with them. I want to see them succeed and have joy in life, all this stuff. God, you are the object of God's love. Then you see the gift, right? So you have the object, and now what is God doing that God gave? Because God so loved the world, he so loved you, he gave the greatest thing he could imagine. And God's got a pretty big imagination, right? Like God could have given you like your own planet. Like that exists in some religions, right? Hey, God loves you so much, when you die, you'll get your own planet. I'm like, that seems weird, like, and lonely. I'm an extrovert, so I'm like, I don't want my own planet. I want to be on a planet with all the people I love, right? Like, but it's like, he could have given you a planet. He could have given you the ability to, like, he's like, hey, if you come to faith in me, you could fly around the world. Wouldn't that be cool? Like, he could have given you anything. He could have, like, and yet he looked around and he said, what would communicate to human beings my heart? And he says, okay, Jesus, my son, I'm going to send him. What an incredible gift of Jesus that he gave him to us. And then you see not only the gift, but you see the force behind the gift is its purpose, that he gave his son that none should perish, but anyone who believes, whoever believes, should have eternal life. And this is a really interesting thing because I think in some ways we think that eternal life just means going to heaven when we die, but it's actually that eternal life he wants to give you is supposed to begin now. Right? He wants to put eternity into your heart now so that you can begin to live now the way you will someday live in the future. But look at all the benefits of eternal life, right? Like this purpose. He wants that anybody who would receive him with abiding trust and confidence may not only live forever, but live forever in a state in which human beings were always intended to live, which is in a state of love and care for each other, in a state where there's no death, no tears, no disease. Revelation speaks of this eternal life. And Jesus says, this is what I came to give you. And it really is incredible when you think about how often we reject the incredible gift that God is just freely offering. And I'm not just talking about non-Christians, right? I'm talking about like those of us here who have been Christians for a long time, that each day God is offering us anew the ability to have eternal life, to experience the joy of intimacy and union with him, to experience the joy of loving others in the way that he loves. He's like, this is yours every single day. Would you take it? Right? It's an incredible thing. It's literally like somebody walks up to you and offers you a lottery ticket, and they're like, this is guaranteed winner, right? Here you go. You'd be like, nah, I got this meeting I got to go to. I got, you know, it's really important. I got to go do this. I got to, you know, sell a house, go to a funeral, attend a wedding, all these excuses that people gave Jesus. And yet, no matter how many times he's rejected, he comes back the next day and says, here you go. Right? For God so loved the world that he will offer you every single day of your existence a fresh start. He's like, yesterday's gone. It's forgotten. I don't care. I don't live in the past. Today. Do you want it? It's offered. It's free. And I'd love to give it to you. It's purpose. That's the truth about love. It's character, it's author, it's object, it's gift, and it's purpose. That is the truth about who God is and what he is doing in the world always and forever. As long as the world exists, God will be so loving it that he's continually offering his son Jesus to every single person who lives to know him. The problem is there's not just the truth about love, there's actually the truth about us, right? The truth about us. I love Brennan Manning. He says this, "When I get honest, I admit that I'm a bundle of paradoxes. I believe and I doubt. I hope and I get discouraged. I love and I hate. I feel bad about feeling good. I feel guilty about not feeling guilty." Anybody identify with that? I'm trusting and suspicious. I am honest and I still play games. Aristotle said I am a rational animal, and I say I am an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. I love that quote. It's not what you were expecting at the end, was it, right? It's like some of you are like, man, that's me. I'm also an angel with an incredible capacity for beer. I love this. Like, we are like this bundle of contradictions and paradoxes, and the things we want to do, we don't do, and the things we don't want to do, we do, and the way that we want to live. It feels like the life that we desire is always just right beyond our grasp. And it feels constantly like if we could just add that one key component, it would unlock some imaginary door to the life we've always wanted to live. Whether it's that person, I think if she would just go out with me, that job, if I could just get that job, that bonus, if that would just come through, that house, if we could just buy that house, that car, whatever it is, if that person would just give me credit for what I've done, like, it's like this thing that's always beyond our grasp. And I think what we have to acknowledge is that our sin, right, the brokenness that exists in us and our distance from God has made us restless and hungry. But because sin darkens our hearts and our minds, our quest to fill those longings never satisfies, right? So no matter what we go after to satisfy those things, there's this sense of, one writer calls it, this sense of homelessness within human hearts that feels like no matter what we do, we never feel quite comfortable in our own skin, comfortable in the world. No matter what happens, it just feels like something's off. That in all of us, at the very center of our lives, is a tension, an aching, a burning in the heart that's insatiable, non-quietable, and very deep. Can you identify with that? There's like this sense in us that we were created for something more, that our existence matters. Sometimes we experience this longing as a focus on a person, particularly if we're in love that's not consummated. Other times we experience this yearning and a longing to attain something. Most often, though, it's a longing without a clear name or focus, an aching that cannot be clearly pinpointed or described. And I'll just say, guys, we exist in the generation that is the most anxious, the most addicted, the most depressed, the most likely to use prescription drugs. I mean, like, and I think it all goes back to this point. And we're not the first generation to feel that, right? To feel like, man, I thought I'd have kids and everything would get better. I just wanted children. I thought that getting married would solve that longing in my heart. Now I look at my husband, I'm like, you don't solve anything, right? Not for my heart or even anything around here. You can't fix anything. I mean, it's just like, and it's like that, and each time that experience happens, that longing gets deeper and it gets more depressing. But we're not the first generation to experience that. I think we're the first generation who has just completely removed God from the option list that God could actually fill that place, right? And we've started to minimize. And in some ways, these ways are not bad. Like, we've started to say, like, hey, you know, and I've done this even as a pastor, say, hey, if somebody's depressed, you know, don't just give them spiritual advice. They need to go see a counselor, or they might need some, you know, and we start to just minimize, like, that God could actually meet the deepest longings and aches and desires of your heart. And I'm not saying that you know, like, that happens automatically, all this stuff. I don't want to give so many qualifiers, but I just want to say it's like we experience that, and it's like it can't be clearly pinpointed or described. You're like, I look around, and I'm making good money. My family's healthy. We've got a nice house. Our kids go to the right school, and yet still my heart just feels like something's not there. Like Anne Frank, we only know that we are restless, full of disquiet, aching at a level that we cannot seem to get at. And even when you look at history, philosophy, poetry, mysticism, literature, we see this expressed, right? The philosophers speak of a desire of the part to return to the whole. Mystics speak of the spark of the divine in us. The ancient Greeks spoke of something called nostos, which is a homesickness, a feeling of never quite being at home, even when you are at home. The Vikings called it wanderlust, the insatiable need to push further and further into the horizon. Shakespeare talked of immortal longings. Gerard Manley Hopkins called the human spirit an imprisoned skylark, like a caged bird. Augustine prayed to God, "You have made us for yourself, Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Right? So the return is actually, your hearts have to return to the place where they began, which is in God, in his love, being named by him, or they will always be restless. But I think so many times we haven't actually apprehended like the fact that God loves us because we're looking for love in all the wrong places, as the song says. And I think we have to just acknowledge this morning that like money, success, fame, beauty, health, strength, power, pleasure, perfect spouse, perfect children, experiencing the world and travel and food and drink, none of those things, you can do all those things, you can have them all at once, and your heart will not be satisfied. You'll still be saying there's more, right? And part of that's because most of that stuff just doesn't exist. There isn't a perfect spouse. There isn't a perfect child. Most of the stuff, you can't live long enough to experience the whole world. You can't travel to every country. You can't, you mean, it's like this thing that won't do it. So what is the answer? And Jesus is just saying, listen, it's so simple. And that's why I think it's so easily ignored. It's just saying, if you could just understand the way God loves you, right? If you could understand how much God wants to fill you with that love in your true identity, I think it would change everything. And this is what we see. We see the power of God's love to change us. And I just want to remind us this morning, those of us who have grown old and weary in our faith, and those of us who are here this morning, you're just like, I've never experienced the power of God's love. I've never understood it. I've never prayed the prayer. I didn't grow up in church. I just want to explain a few things to you about the power of God's love to change us. One of those is this really interesting description that exists in the Apostles' Creed, right? That we believe that Jesus died on the third day and that he descended into hell and that he rose again. And that phrase is such an interesting phrase, and I won't get into it because there's, you know, arguments about what that phrase means. Does it just mean that he descended into the grave? Does it mean that he actually went to hell? And Peter says, I think in 1 Peter, that he preached to the spirits that were in prison. I mean, there's this sense that Jesus, when he went into the grave, he wasn't just doing nothing. That something was happening beyond what we could explain or describe, and someday he'll probably tell us the story and we'll sit there enraptured going like, I can't believe like that this is the God who loves me, right? That his power. But I just want to say Jesus, the power of his love to change us is his ability to descend into hell, into your own personal private hell, that Jesus can go there and meet you there, and he will stay there until you're ready to return. And I think that's the cool thing. So most humans, right, they'll descend into your private hell for a little while, and then they're like, I can't take it anymore. I got to have some boundaries. I got to live my life. I got to do all this stuff. And Jesus is just like, no, like I'll descend there, and I will sit there until you're ready to come out. And I love this story. The story, it says, a man who was entirely careless of spiritual things died and went to hell. And he was much missed on earth by his old friends. His business partner went down to the gates of hell to see if there was any chance of bringing him back. But though he pleaded for the gates to be opened, the iron bars never yielded. His priest also went in and argued, he was not really a bad fellow. Let him out, please. The gates remained stubbornly shut against all their voices. Finally, his mother came. She did not beg for his release. Quietly and with a strange catch in her voice, she said to Satan, let me in. Immediately, the great doors swung open upon their hinges. For love goes down through the gates of hell and there redeems the damned. Right? That's the love of Jesus. He doesn't say, just break you out. He says, let me in. Right? Let me in to whatever private hell you've experienced, whether that's addiction or abuse or violence, or like, I don't care what it is. Maybe it's just like something as small as it was just you were rejected as a child on the playground and it's inhibited you and wounded you and you're just like, I feel like I can't be myself. Jesus is like, let me in. That's his power, is to descend in there. And I love that this writer uses the love of a mother to describe the power of God's love, right? Because there's something about that love that says, I will not stop. I'll just say, any of you who have had a wayward child, you can attest to this, right? So I've watched my own family, how my parents just, like, they will not give up. Because that's what parents do. They just keep going. And siblings, just as a sibling, I'm like, I'm done. This is, I'm it. That's it. You're my brother. I love you, but I can't do it. And you know, but mom is like, I don't care, right? It'll be my last day on earth, and I'll give you my last dollar. I'll give you a ride. I'll let you stay in my house. I don't care if you steal from me, abuse me, mock me, curse me. I don't care. That's who Jesus is. Jesus descends into hell. I love at the end of the Gospels, the disciples are hiding in this locked room because they're scared. They're like, we're next, probably. We just saw Jesus get crucified and murdered. We're next. So they're hiding in this locked room. What does Jesus do? It's just, he just moves right through this locked door. And I just think that's like the other thing. Jesus, like, there's just, you can't keep him out, right? You can lock up that part of your heart. You can be like, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to talk about it. It'll never get better. And Jesus is like, if you would just accept my love, I could change that. I could. But he's like, even if you lock the door, it doesn't matter. I can move through locked doors, right? Like all the locked down places of your heart, Jesus is saying like, he's moving towards you and you cannot keep him out. And I'll just say finally, the love of God in Jesus wipes away all our sin, shame, and guilt. It forgives, it releases, it heals, and it restores. And I've just seen it too many times to disbelieve it, right? I have seen people who are, and I'm talking about lived like massive lives of sin and brokenness come to faith in Jesus and literally be a different person. Like the lights got turned on and something changed in their heart. The love of God came in. And I think today God wants you to have a personal experience with the awesome power of his love. Whether you've been a Christian your whole life or whether you've never even considered, you're just like, ah, it's not for me. I like my friends. They're Christians. They're nice people, blah, blah, blah. But it's like, ah, I just think today you're here because God wanted you to hear this message. He wanted you to know how loved you are. And I just want to say for those of us here who aren't Christians, this quote from Brennan Manning, and I just love, if you haven't read the Ragamuffin Gospel, please go today and read it. It's one of the most phenomenal books about just he calls it the furious love of God. He says this, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't rise and fall on issues of corrupt clergy, the exploitation of the poor, the stinginess of multinationals, or the irrational fanaticism of modern dictatorships, right? He's like, I just want to remove all the excuses for why you would say you don't believe in Jesus and his gospel, the good news of who he is. He says this, it deserves to be accepted or rejected for what it is, an answer to the most fundamental questions a person may ask. Is life absurd or does it have a purpose? Right? The question of the good news of Jesus rises and falls on this thing. It's like, am I here because my life has meaning and I have a purpose and the universe isn't just a random, cruel, harsh place, but actually there's love and I actually exist because of it. Jesus replies that not only do our lives have purpose, but God has directly intervened in human affairs to make abundantly clear what that purpose is. What is the nature of ultimate reality? Jesus responds that the really real is generous, forgiving, saving love. And I'll just say this, like you may say, well, what's real is suffering and death and war and unchecked capitalism and greed and pride. And Jesus says, no, 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 what is most real in the world is saving, forgiving, self-sacrificing love. And where you see it in the world, there is nothing that has power over it. And you say, well, yeah, but that guy died, right? And Jesus is like, no, 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 but there's something worse than death, right? He's like, Christians don't fear death. So even if a Christian dies on the horns of the altar being martyred, right? The 21 men who were martyred on the shores in Libya, right? Get their heads chopped off. And you say, see, love fails. And it's like, no, no, no. Love always wins, right? Because where we believe those men went was to be with Jesus, right? On the cross, he looks at the thief and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. With unshaken confidence, Jesus answers, right? He says, in the end, will life triumph over death? With unshaken confidence, Jesus answers, the kingdom of my Father cannot be overcome even by death. In the end, everything will be right. Nothing can harm you permanently. No loss is lasting, no defeat is more than transitory, no disappointment is conclusive. Suffering, failure, loneliness, sorrow, discouragement, and death will be part of your journey, but the kingdom of God will conquer all of these horrors. That's the hope of Jesus. No evil can resist grace forever. If you reject the gospel and turn your back on Christianity, do so because you find the answers of Jesus incredible, blasphemous, or hopelessly hopeful. Reject Christianity, if you will, out of motives of cynicism. Turn away from it because you believe reality is malign and punitive. Choose a God that's cantankerous, vindictive, or forgetful, or determined to keep man in his place, if such a God is more to your choosing. If you can't accept the idea that love is at the core of the universe, that is your privilege. If you do not believe that the absolute passionately wants to be your friend and lover, then by all means reject such a seemingly absurd notion. If you do not believe that we have the enthusiasm and the strength and the courage and the creativity to love one another as friends, then quickly cast aside such an incredible idea into the trash can. And if you think it is ridiculous to believe that life will triumph over death, then don't bother with Christianity, because you can't be a Christian unless you believe that. I love that. Like, to be a Christian is to believe all of those things and not just believe, like, in your head and say, oh, I believe that. It's a nice Sunday school belief. But actually to go out tomorrow and to live as if all those things were true. To live as if your life cannot be conquered by death, because your life exists with Christ in a place where it cannot be touched. He goes on to say, the gospel is absurd and the life of Jesus is meaningless unless we believe that he lived, died, and rose again with but one purpose in mind, to make brand new creations. Not to make people with better morals, but to create a community of prophets and professional lovers, men and women who would surrender to the mystery of the fire of the Spirit that burns within, who would live in even greater fidelity to the omnipresent word of God, who is Jesus, who would enter into the center of it all, the very heart and mystery of Christ, into the center of the flame that consumes, purifies, and sets everything aglow with peace, joy, boldness, and extravagant, furious love. This, my friend, is what it really means to be a Christian. Right? Being a Christian isn't being a little bit better than your neighbor, not being a little bit more honest, a little bit more generous, a little bit more better with your time, more disciplined. Being a Christian is that description. So today, I want you to walk out of here today with this awareness that in the deepest part of your heart, you're aware that you are deeply loved by Jesus Christ. Like, I want you to walk out of here with like this like massive awareness that you are deeply loved by Jesus and that you have done nothing to earn it or deserve it, and there's nothing that you could do to lose it. Right? You could walk out of here and reject Jesus for every day of the rest of your life, and he will still love you. He'll still be in your private hell trying to convince you to come out with him. He'll go in those locked doors. He'll just chase you every single day of your life. And if you waste your whole life and on your deathbed, you just decide to confess, he said, I'll give you the entire kingdom for that one tiny little confession. Isn't that amazing? I mean, so this is who Jesus is. And so I want you today, both as Christians who have been Christians for a long time, I want you to be able to define yourself radically as one beloved by God. Isn't that incredible? John writes his entire gospel, and he calls himself the one Jesus loved. Like, what a confident fellow, right? Right? You know the other disciples written down there like, what? Who does he think he is, the disciple Jesus loved? Jesus loved all of us, but somehow John had fully appropriated this truth. And if you ask him, who are you? He'd say, I am the one that Jesus loves. And I just don't think that's just for him. I think that's for every single one of you. If we could say, who are you today? You'd say, man, I am the one that God loved so much, he sent his son to prove it to me. Right? Isn't that incredible? This is your true self. Every other identity is an illusion. And I'll just say, the problem with that illusion won't bring life. It'll actually bring death. The true nature of who you are, loved by God, will actually bring you life. And I love this. Christians who are experiencing life and joy and fullness in the Holy Spirit are simply people who have been seized by a great affection. They're not more disciplined than you. They're not better prayers. God's not more available. They don't give more money. It's just like the people who are actually experiencing the abundant life Jesus talks about have been seized by a great affection. I want you to hear some words from Scripture as we close. The band can come back up. 1 John 3:1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that you should be called children of God. Paul says this in Ephesians, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches," this is what God possesses, glorious riches, "he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love," that you would know that you are rooted and established and created wonderfully and mysteriously in love, "that you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Paul's like, I just want you to know. I want you to know how deep and wide and high and long. It's just like God's love for you, because that is the essence of Christianity. Listen to Hosea. I'd love for you to just close your eyes, and I just want you to hear this. Hosea 11 says this, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them." Picture the Father in heaven. He sees, this is how he sees you. You are his child, and he's saying, when you were a child, I loved you. I actually loved you into existence. I called you out of Egypt. I taught you how to walk. I took you up in my arms. I've led you with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. You are like one who God lifts like a little child to his cheek. He bends down to feed you. He goes on to say, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How could I treat you like the others? My heart is changed within me. My compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I devastate you again, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One among you. God is not like a man. God is not vindictive or revengeful. God, actually, his compassion is aroused for you this morning. He sees you. He sees your hurt and brokenness and pain. He sees your doubts and wondering about who he is and what would look like if you gave your life fully to him. And he says, my compassion's aroused, and I just want you to come to me. Hosea 2 says this, this is who God is. "But look, I'm going to seduce her and lead her into the desert and speak to her heart tenderly." God's desire is to get you alone, to look you in the eye and tell you the truth in the most tender way possible, hands on your face, saying, I need you to get this morning. He says, "Then I will give her back her vineyards and make the Vale of Achor a gateway of hope. There she will respond as when she was young, as on the day when she came up from Egypt." God's like, I want you to go back this morning to that place in your mind that you can picture when you were innocent, before things were broken. And remember how when you were little, remember the little children of our church, how they respond to love. They respond so freely to love because they don't know anything different. God's like, I want you to return to that place, and I want you to look at me, and I want you to know that you're loved, and I want you to respond to me like a child who runs and jumps in the arms of their parents, who feels safe, who understands that they have a name and an identity that can't be taken. Isaiah 49 says, "Yahweh called me when I was in the womb. Before my birth, he had pronounced my name. Before you were born," God says, "I know your name. I know where you'll live. I know what you'll do. I know every step, every thought, every emotion, every tear." And then he says this, "Can a woman forget her baby at the breast, feel no pity for the child she has born?" Mothers, I just want you to consider, when you nurse your babies, right? When you feed your baby, that's how God sees you. Could you forget that baby? Could you forget their name, their story? Could you leave them alone? Even if these were to forget, God says, even if a mother, and this happens, even if a mother abandons her child, I will not forget you. "Look, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your ramparts are ever before me." God says, I have taken such steps that I will never forget you. I've actually tattooed you on my hands so that I can look and ponder the wonder of your existence over and over and over again. Paul says, after saying this, what can we add? If God is for us, who can be against us? Since he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for the sake of all of us, then can we not expect that with him, he will freely give us all his gifts? I want you to stand to your feet. I want to pray for you this morning, and just maybe bow your heads and close your eyes, and just, if you're in here this morning and you say, I'm not a Christian, I've never given my life to Christ, I just want you this morning to know that you were created with purpose and meaning. God loves you. He knows you. He knew you'd be here this morning. He pronounced your name before you were ever born. His desire is that you would know that you're loved beyond measure and that you would live in that love. But I just want to encourage you this morning, that love has a name, and his name is Jesus, and he's calling you to relationship with him. It's not just that love exists outside of God or that love is God. God is love, and that love is expressed through Jesus. And today, you can give him your whole life, and you can begin a walk with him that I believe will change you forever. If you're in there this morning, you just say, man, I've just been a Christian for a long time and my love has grown cold and maybe I'm lukewarm. I just want you to begin again like a child and remember again how much God loves you, that the character of his love is to an infinite degree and it's transcendently glorious beyond what you could ever imagine or conjure up yourself, and that that love is supposed to drive your very being, and that the life of a Christian isn't driven by discipline or self-control or trying harder. It's actually driven by being seized by a great affection for Jesus and then turning that affection outward towards your neighbor, your family, your city, and the entire world. So Jesus, today, we give you this time. I pray if there's anyone in here, God, who doesn't know you, who has been stirred, I just pray, God, that even now in their hearts, that I just know they can talk to you, God. They can give you their entire life in this moment. And Lord, you will change the entire trajectory of their life. I thank you that you did that with me, Lord. And I just pray that for anyone here today, God, who doesn't know you yet, that they would just take a bold step. And Lord, I pray for anyone here whose love has grown cold, God, who has just been going through the motions of Christianity, checking the boxes, going to church, God, that you would revive them today, that you would seize their hearts with such a great affection that our city, Lord, our families, our neighborhoods, our businesses, whatever we do, God, would never be the same. For God so loved the world, he gave his son Jesus, that you would not perish but have everlasting life. Today, Jesus, we receive that life. Would you make it real and lasting here, not just in the future, not just someday after we die, but would you bring it today? We ask in your name, amen. We're gonna sing, and I just encourage you to reflect as we sing the song and we'll close. If you're this morning, you're saying, I have questions about what this all means. You said I could change today. I could talk to God. Like, if you have questions, I'd love to talk to you. I know there's tons of other people as well. And I just encourage you to ask God to just really meet you in this moment. So let's sing together.